Our scripture passage this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 6th chapter and the beginning at the 32nd verse. I invite you to follow along on the screen as above me as I share God's word. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, come into this place of worship this morning. Please rest on our hearts and on our minds. Let my words really be your words and our thoughts be your thoughts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why church? That's the question we've been asking in this series. Why be part of church? Why is there church? And we named this series Community because that's a really big part of why church is we are part of a community. We are a community here in church. And we began by saying that ultimately the reason goes back before time, even though before isn't the right word to describe something before time, but God is community. We are made in the image of God, and God, the triune God, is community. So when we talk about the need for community and we're made in the image of God, we need community. And something I learned pretty recently that I think is interesting is it takes the Trinity for something amazing to happen, for there to actually have been love that came before power. That if there was just one God, that was it, just one God, then God couldn't have loved until there was someone else to love. And so God would have had to create in order for God to be love. So therefore, the preeminent value, the preeminent character of God would be power, and so power would come before love. But because we have the Trinity, we have pre-existing love that makes love a better, like a more foundational attribute of God than even power. Then in the second week, we talked about, it was sort of like, you know, week one, part B, where we talked about, but we have to remember that being created in the image of God, we need to understand what that is. It's not up for us to create God in our own image. Then we get a distorted vision of God. Then we get a vision of God that suits us, that makes us comfortable, but ultimately isn't the best for us. And then last week, we talked about belonging. How Jesus really wasn't someone you'd pick out in a crowd because of how he looked, the characteristics of Jesus. And yet Jesus brought about a kingdom where everyone belongs. And so if any of us think, well, we don't stand out, we don't bring anything like that, we belong, we are all included. And so now as we move to the fourth week, now that we are part of church, now that we know we belong, what do we do with that? Okay, we're part of it. Makes us feel good for like 5 minutes. We belong. All right, now what? Because truthfully, there's a lot of groups, a lot of organizations that I could be included in, that you could be included in, that we just don't have any interest in. You know, I really appreciate that we have a couple people here who come to our church who are part of the running store up Cali. And yet, if I was invited to be a part of a organization that trained to run marathons, I just wouldn't be interested. It's not really an organization I would be in. I would, I help Melody with her passion of having a nice garden of putting flowers in the ground and all that stuff. But a gardening club, it's something for someone else. It's not really for me. And I think we all have things like that. We're glad that we would be included in, but why would we want to? You know, what's the thing that draws us to it? And so, in other words, still, why church? Why do we want to be involved in church? What is church? And so one thing I want to add to our series so far that I think is really, actually, before I get to that, I bring this up because what Christians are moving to in our country and where most of the rest of the Western world has already moved to is to either jettison God as illegitimate or unnecessary, to say, you know, God doesn't really exist. I'm not sure why we even believed in him. Or, you know, God may exist, but we don't really need God in our everyday lives in any particular way. Or secondly, make faith little more than personal. Like, faith is something between me and God. I learn about it, and I learn about God, and then I sort of do my thing, and that's it. And in either of these scenarios, why church? Obviously, with the first one, it makes a lot of sense to ask the question, why church? But even with the second one, you can order a book on Amazon that talks about God, spirituality. You can listen to sermons online. You know, why do we need church? And so one thing that I want to add to the sermon series, as I got ahead of myself earlier, is I think that one big reason that we need church is this: fellowship. Fellowship. Now, I doubt anyone was like, yes, that is exactly it. And the reason is because I think we have sort of watered down the term fellowship. We've watered it down, not intentionally, I don't think, but we've watered it down to basically say fellowship is talking to people. Fellowship is I get to church 15 minutes early so I can say hi to some people. Fellowship is I stay afterwards to greet the people who've come to church. Fellowship is we go to potluck, you know, lunch, and then we talk to people about, you know, it's going to be 93 degrees outside today. Can you believe that? You know, who wants to run in that? We talk about our favorite sports team. We talk about what we're going to do for the holiday weekend. And look, you know, that actually is something. It's not nothing, especially if you're like me, you're an introvert, and it takes, you know, some effort to just go and say, you know, talk to someone and you know, make that effort. So it's not nothing. But I don't think it's really meant to be what the New Testament describes as fellowship. Fellowship in the New Testament, as one place put it, is a partnership to the mutual benefit of those involved. A partnership to the mutual benefit of those involved. Now, that requires something. It requires more than just talking to people. It requires time and effort. It requires some creativity. It may require some money, some of your energy. You know, a partnership is what the New Testament talks about when it mentions fellowship, the idea of fellowship. This is a big part of what we are as the church. We are supposed to be in fellowship. And yet, I think the reason we've sort of moved away from fellowship is not really always the church's fault. It's also sort of where we've moved to in society. We've become a little bit more superficial, a little bit more isolated sort of as a society. And there are different reasons for that. And I think one of the sort of icons that sort of illustrates how we've sort of moved away and gotten more isolated and a little bit more superficial is this. You can go on Facebook and search for just about anyone and click the button that says add friend. And as long as the person on the other side clicks confirm, you are their friend. Now, is that really a friend? Is that really, you know, what we think of, what should mark what a friend is? And this isn't an anti-Facebook message. You know, Facebook is I think it's just a thing. It's morally neutral. Facebook has done some really good things. It's connected people. It's helped us keep up with people that we've, you know, went to college with, high school with, and college with. It's helped us stay in touch with people we met on that cruise that one time, and we can still see what they're doing with their garden. Facebook can be a really good thing, and yet As anything that's morally neutral, it can also have its downsides, its ways that it can sort of eat away at us, and those can be harder to figure out. And I think, you know, the add friend button is a good, but if we use it to replace our friends, that can be a problem. Because the truth is, some of us have hundreds, if not thousands, of friends on Facebook. And how many of them, if they're local, could we call up at 2 in the morning and say, could you come over now? I'm having a hard time. Or if they're not local, could you email it on Thursday afternoon and say, hey, any way you could drop everything this weekend and come here? My marriage is in trouble. How many of those friends do we really have? What percentage of our Facebook friends would fall into that category? And so we've maybe lost a little something. And then the same way with fellowship, unintentionally, I think, we sort of moved away from this idea of fellowship. And in essence, isn't fellowship a partnership to the mutual benefit of those involved? Isn't that a lot like friendship? Isn't that a lot like getting someone, developing a relationship, bonding around a certain shared interest? I think Ralph Waldo Emerson defined it something like that. And in the church, we might be very different people, come from very different backgrounds, have very different, you know, general interests, and yet we come together because we believe that God has done something in the world, and we can all bond around that, and we can fellowship around that. And in the New Testament, it's talked about a lot. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 says, therefore encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing. In Romans 12, he says, love one another with mutual affection, outdo one another in showing honor. These are things that require time and effort, require your energy, require your skills, require some creativity. This is fellowship. In James chapter 5, James writes and tells his audience to confess their sins to one another and pray for one another. Now, it requires a different sort of level of relationship to really confess your sins. You don't really confess your sins on Facebook. I mean, you might have a general sort of confession as I've sinned, or occasionally you see that person who really does confess their sins on Facebook, and you think, what is wrong with him? I would never let the whole world see my sins out in public. But in general, in Facebook or whatever, you don't confess your sins. You need a deeper group that's really willing to fellowship in order to do this. Because what we're trying to do here in the broad sense is what we talked about in our beginning sermon series of the year, and that is that Jesus brought his disciples together and said, love one another as I have loved you. And we need to remember, love needs to be shown. That love can't be something we just feel. It has to be shown. As I said at the beginning, you can't love if there's only one person. Like, we talk about self-love, but that's really just not hating yourself. It's having, you know, positive feelings rather than negative feelings. The real love, the changing love, the self-sacrificial love that makes a difference has to be shown. And in fellowship, that is what happens. So in our scripture that we had read to us this morning, first we talked about loving our enemies. And if we are called to love our enemies, if that's something that Jesus asks of us, then surely we should, how much more should we love those who are with us, who are together with us, who are trying to do, you know, who show up together and part of a church? Shouldn't we love those of us like that? And yet, what I really want to focus on is the last couple verses where Jesus talks about judging. Now, we need to understand what Jesus is saying regarding judging. Because it's very easy to sort of think that Jesus just says, do not judge. But first of all, that's practically impossible. You can't not judge. How would you ever have a political position if you didn't judge? How would you ever know if your plumber did a good job if you didn't judge? There has to be some sort of judgment out there. And secondly, that's not even what Jesus says. He says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. In other words, this is a warning. If you judge, you will be judged. And then later on, just a few verses after where we finished, he gives that famous illustration where he says, Why do you focus on the speck in your neighbor's eye when you have a log in your own eye? Why are you focusing on this little thing when you've got this big thing and there's no way you can see what's going on there if you have this big thing in your eye? But he ends by saying, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Elsewhere, he tells his disciples, make a right judgment. So he doesn't just blanketly say, do not judge. And yet, this is profoundly important to understand what Jesus is saying about do not judge, and you will not be judged. I think maybe the organization that has the best, as I could figure out, the best understanding of Christian fellowship, the best execution of Christian fellowship, isn't even an organization that we really think of as Christian. You know, you're welcome in whatever your faith persuasion is, anything like that. But it is based on Christian principles and ideas, and that is Alcoholics Anonymous, AA. That AA or NA or any of these organizations like that are people of very different walks of life. I remember reading a book about a guy who came into an AA meeting, and he said there were multimillionaires sitting next to homeless people. And they came together to fellowship in this shared interest of we have an addiction and we want to get over it. And yet why I think AA works so well, at least one of the reasons, is because of this principle right here. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Because I don't think, my understanding is, you are not allowed to go into AA and look around and be like, look at their problem. I mean, look with the sin in their eyes. Look at how they aren't handling life. How could they have thought that was a good idea? You know, I just have this small problem. They have a big problem. No, it'll never work like that. The only reason you would show up to AA to begin with is because you feel like you need help and you've tried everything yourself. And to go in there and then to turn around and say, look at their problem, it's so much worse than mine, you realize I'm never going to get anywhere. Nothing's ever going to happen if I do that. I can't afford to judge because things aren't going to work. Things aren't going to get better. Real fellowship isn't going to happen if I show up to judge. And that's the purpose of what I'm doing here. And so I think in AA is what we're trying what we should be doing in Christian fellowship. And that is this. The church provides unconditional support. The church provides unconditional support. In other words, the church provides support without conditions. In other words, the church is a place where no matter how we've messed up or how we do mess up or no matter what people say or what our opinions are, because we're going to have some opinions, it's just going to happen, no matter what it is, we support the people in the church. Now, that might look different depending on the situation, depending on who's involved. Someone might need to stay away for a while or whatever like that. We can talk about that, how it looks. But even if the person's in jail, and we've had this before in a church, even if someone ends up in jail, we are a people who support the people in our church. So that also means we are not called to take sides. And here's an example I've seen played out I've heard about played out before. When it comes to a divorce in the church, it's really easy for people to look at the divorce and say, I'm on that side. I'm on this side. I think the husband was wrong. I can't believe what the wife did here. And they pick sides. And you know what? It's impossible for us not to have some thoughts. But as the church, we provide unconditional support. We aren't a church that says, I'm going to support just the wife or I'm going to support just the husband, because we all recognize that we've messed up too. Even if we believe that that person is in the wrong, if it were us out there, we would want to have unconditional support as well. Now, you can't make someone receive your support, but we are not meant to conditionally give support. The church provides unconditional support. So here's what I'm getting to right here. If someone needs to say, I'm having a hard time in my marriage, Shouldn't there be no better place than the fellowship of the church to take that? Now, there are professionals out there we can talk to, but that's a one-way thing. You're specifically, as a professional, not supposed to develop a friendship. But the church is a place where you're supposed to be able to come together and have mutual help for one another. So again, if someone needs to say, I'm having a hard time in my marriage, shouldn't there be no better place than the fellowship of the church to take that? If someone needs to say, I'm not sure what to do here in my business, I'm really struggling, shouldn't there be no better place than the church, than the fellowship of the church to take that? If someone needs to say, my kids, my little kids, my teenage kids, my grown and gone kids, I don't know exactly how to say this, but I'm just struggling to even like them at this point. Shouldn't the fellowship of the church be the place that we can come and share some of those things? Shouldn't that be what we can do as the church for one another? And here's the thing, AA does a great job of this, and they're coming together around a shared problem. Like there's no solution in AA. There's some things you can do. There's some steps you can take. There are meetings you go to. But sort of the mantra of AA is one day at a time. Just, you know, make it another 24 hours without having a drink. Don't try to focus on, I'm never going to drink again. One day at a time. And the other thing they say is there's no such thing as a former alcoholic. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Once an addict, always an addict. So they're coming together, doing a great job, coming together just around a shared problem. And yet we in the church, we don't as much have a shared problem, although we do have the problem of sin. We have a shared solution. We believe that there is evidence that God came into the world in the form of Jesus Christ to do something, to restore our relationship with God. And if that's true, how much more should we be a place where we can have shared fellowship and bring these things to each other? And yet AA seems to lap the church by miles and miles. In Galatians, Paul writes a couple of verses on specific application of this, I think. He says, my friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. If you're trusted in Christ and received the Holy Spirit, and someone in your church has sinned, has transgressed, remember that you have too. And if they want to be restored, if they want to be brought back in, restore them in gentleness. Understand that this is not the place for you to judge. This is not the place for you to decide what's right and what's wrong. Give them unconditional supports. Restore them in gentleness. Paul's not naive, though. He does say, take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Not by the original sin. Now, don't be tempted in your act of restoration. Make sure you understand this. And then he says, bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. When it comes to what Jesus Christ wants us to do, part of the way we fulfill the law is that we bear the burdens of each other. And yet that's a very un-American thing to do, isn't it? A man gets in financial trouble and he says, I got this, I got my family into this trouble, I need to get my family out of it. A woman gets into a marriage or a relationship where she just realizes, uh-oh, this is a problem. But she says, I got myself in this relationship. I need to get myself out of it. And yet, as the church, part of the way we fulfill the law of Christ is we bear the burdens of other people. We are missing out when we aren't bearing the burdens of those around us and allowing others to bear our burdens as well. That's not how we think. It's very understandable that's not how we think. But Paul says this is how we go about fulfilling the law of Christ as we bear one another's burden. So as we move into application section, I have a challenge for us individually, but also for us corporately. Because the challenge is for both those of us who need to get involved in the fellowship of the church, but also those of us who need to provide the fellowship. So a challenge for people who... a challenge for us, I might say, is we need to consider if the fellowship of the church, what I've been describing, is something that is important, that's something that we need to get involved in, something that we say, okay, I understand I haven't done this. I understand it's a little bit against, you know, culture, but I think the fellowship of the church is really something that I need to do. But it's also for those of us who have been in this church for a while, who are in leadership, who really think this is our church home, we need to consider corporately, I think, how do we better provide fellowship? How do we provide a space? And maybe there is one and we just need to bring it out, but how do we provide a space where people can come and genuinely say, I'm having a hard time in my marriage, and we provide the fellowship? How can we genuinely have a place where people can say, I'm really struggling with liking my kids, and we provide that fellowship? Now, here's the thing. This is risky. It is risky. To come and to share the things that are personal in your life is risky. But isn't most of the best things in life risky? The things that are really worth doing? Starting your own business, isn't that risky? Getting married, isn't that risky? Having kids, isn't that risky? And yet how often is it worth it? Fellowship, as described in the New Testament, I think is worth it. It is worth the risk to try this out. And yet, some of us are still wondering, okay, why? Why should I do this? You know, why should I take this risk? Why should I go out and do this? What if someone thinks this way about me? What if someone looks down on me for something I'm going to say? Let me bring one more time back to what Jesus said, judge, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Now, is that always true? If you do not judge, will you always not be judged? No. There are times in your life where you have been almost completely judgeless, and you have been very much judged. You've seen people who've also done the same thing. They've said something or done something which was not judgmental at all, and they've been completely judged for it. It just wasn't fair. And yet, isn't it true that at some point in our lives, we've done things that have deserved a little bit of judgment, done some things, said some things where we've been like, yeah, that kind of deserved it. I really shouldn't have said, I really shouldn't have done that. And yet, Jesus came to earth, and Jesus never had a log to take out of his eye. Jesus never made a wrong judgment. Jesus never judged in the wrong way. And yet, was Jesus judged? All the time. All the time. Why would he come down just for that? He came down not to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus came so that we wouldn't be judged, so that our judgment before God, even though we deserve it, is not guilty. But it's better than that. It's better than that because Jesus came to give us a position before God, a position of child of God, of heir of God, that we have all the rights and privileges of God's own Son. That's what Jesus did for that. And so when it comes to fellowship, what Jesus did for us gives us the power to risk our personal lives being known because the one whose opinion really matters already knows and thinks we're the greatest. We already know the faults of our kids, and yet we think they're the greatest. And God thinks the same thing about you and about me. And so this gives us the power to say, I am going to be involved in real, genuine fellowship because even if that person looks down on me, I have a God who created the universe who thinks I am the greatest. And nothing I have ever done and nothing I ever will do is going to change God's opinion of me. So I pray that we take the challenge and we'd say, fellowship is worth it. It's a risk I'm going to take. Amen.